Eastern ignorance, in quotes, versus Eastern culture. When the Muslim armies had moved in to an area, they had nothing original to bring other than their religion. I mean, we can even argue that their religion borrowed heavily from Jewish and Nestorian Christian traditions. Muhammad's cousin was a Nestorian Christian. He was staying at that house when he had his flight to Jerusalem, and that's celebrated by the building of the Dome of the Rock. We'll get to that. But the term for the indigenous people of the conquered Muslim lands were dhimmis. Okay, we had this term in our modern language called dhimmitude. It comes from this word. The sophisticated culture so often attributed to Muslims was actually the culture of conquered peoples. Arab armies and Arab culture, it was a Bedouin culture. It was a warrior culture based on blood feud. They didn't have anything really deep or sophisticated to offer. In the Middle East, it was the Judeo-Christian Greek culture of Byzantium. North Africa and Persia was the learning of the Copts and Nestorians and Zoroastrian Persia. These great centers of learning that modernity has termed Islamic were already established. The largest hospital up until the 900s was built by Nestorian Christians. They were known for the medical sciences. The earliest scientific book in the language of Islam was a treatise on medicine by a Syrian Christian priest in Alexandria, translated into Arabic by a Persian Jew. Early on, they didn't even have Islamic scholars. They relied upon the already established educated class. The early successful Arab fleets were not really Muslim fleets. They were built by Christians and Copts. They were manned by Byzantine mercenaries. Defections of Christian crews contributed to the failed 1717 invasion of Constantinople. They got into the Bosporus Straits and Greek fire and and catapults were being thrown at their vessels. They quickly rowed to the other side. They struck flags and switched sides, defected. It was like nearly a third of the fleet had done that in an instant. It's probably planned out. That's a great way to escape the slavery, the conditions of slavery on the galleys. It was not a pleasant place to be a slave, especially under the Arab hands. Conditions in there, you were often chained. If your loyalty was in doubt. They borrowed that from the Byzantines. The Byzantines weren't exactly they weren't nice people either, but not to the degree that the Muslims were. If you were injured or if you were worn out, they just tossed you overboard. So it wasn't a nice place to serve, not like a modern naval army. The Middle Ages Arab fleets were led by Italians and built by shipwrights from Naples and Venice. It said that the one caliph, his favorite captains were renegade Italians. Did it switch? Yes. Architecture was commissioned to Byzantines. The Dome of the Rock was nearly identical to the original Church of the Holy Sepulchre in design. Art and architecture that we understand today was not necessarily made by Muslims, but that it was made in societies where the most important people were Muslim. Remember back a couple weeks ago to where we see this, how it took a number of years, about 250 years, for just 50% of the culture to become Muslim. And that's just not on a cultural basis, but also a religious basis. So in the first couple hundred years, you had a majority of the people actually being, are still participating in their original culture, although they were second-class citizens. They did not have equal rights. But they were known for their level of learning and scientific ability. Even today, Muslim scholars admit that many of the great contributors to the sciences in their cultures were Syrians, Christians, Sabians. Sabians were sun worshippers, so they were great astronomers. Jews and Hindu Indians. Arabic numerals are not Arabic. They come from India. Algebra comes from the Persians. Nestorian Christians earned the reputation in the Arab world as the most learned of all scholars. The Nestorians, the Armenians, the Copts, Berbers, and even in Spain, where you had these great centers of learning, they often would open the gates, so to speak, to these Arab armies, thinking that they were going to be liberators from oppressive Christian rulers at that time. Armenia didn't even put up a fight. The Armenian princes, and Armenia being the oldest Christian empire at that time, they were of a Christian sect that did not agree with all the tenets of the Nicene Creed, so they were heavily oppressed by the Byzantine rulers. It was actual bloodletting on by Byzantine priests or bishops at the time against the Armenians. So when the Turks came in, they didn't put up much of a fight, but they quickly learned after one or two takings of cities that we need to put up a bit stiffer resistance, because the Turks were the most brutal of all the conquering Muslim armies. Most of the physicians, administrators in Egypt were notably Christians. Notably Christians, meaning that Arab scholars had written that the best administrators that you can find were Christians. The best physicians that you can find, seek them out. It was the Christians that preserved the Library of Alexandria, even after the fire. When Julius Caesar came to conquer, they still preserved much of the learning in Alexandria. Islam and Aristotle. Modernity presumes the possession of ancient classics that makes a culture superior. It's all book learning. It doesn't stress a negative aspect it has had in Arab scholarship. One thing we saw at the outset of this chapter was we have this, once the Muslim world was established, we have these great centers of learning, scholarship, advances in medicine. They were performing cataract surgery, but it was done by Christian physicians. And then at a certain point in history, Western Europe took off. So the question is, what happened? Well, they adopted the philosophies of Aristotle, but when they did so, they adopted them as settled truths, much like their interpretation of the Quran. So, and Aristotle has this distinction in Islamic culture that he was the first and great teacher. So they adopted his philosophies and did not move on from there, whereas Western and Christian culture moved on by experimentation and discovery. Okay, so Western thinkers and philosophers, they look at the works of Aristotle as a great place to start. But we know, because of Christian influence, that there are still things that are not answered by Aristotle and the other classical philosophers. So it became, and we know this today to be true because we have, you know, 24-hour news, news channels, that it is a distinction of Western philosophy that you don't accept something right away. You look at it, you challenge it, and you build upon it to come to a different conclusion. The Arab societies, the Arab philosophers, refused to do this for centuries. On books and learning, Caliph Umar, one of the first great caliphs of the Islamic Empire, it is said that he said, if what is written in them agrees with the Book of God, the Quran, they are not required. If it disagrees, they are not desired. Therefore, destroy them. When the Muslim armies went into Alexandria, they had this great library, and they asked, what should we do with them? Well, Caliph Umar supposedly, and this is written by Arab scholars, not by Western scholars, but Arab scholars had said, and historians have said, that Caliph Umar stated this and ordered the scrolls of the library in Alexandria to fuel the fires for the bathhouses. But just this mentality alone, and most scholars agree that, Western scholars agree that that actually didn't happen. The library was not destroyed by that. But that it's praised by Muslim historians, this mentality, can give us a glimpse into their approach to learning. The great cultural leader of the Muslim world, Saladin, the great philosopher warrior of the Islamic world at that time, actually gave the order for the library in Cairo to be closed. And nobody was allowed to go through those books. The mythical Dark Ages. There's a whole page and a half on this, but it's best summed up by the Encyclopedia Britannica after several editions of actually referring to the time of 300 to 1300 as the Dark Ages. They had to become honest. And so in the 15th edition, Encyclopedia Britannica dismisses that term as unacceptable because it incorrectly claims this to have been a period of intellectual darkness and barbarity. What do we have in place before 300? You have the Roman Empire. And all the great centers of learning were devoted to the empire. And there were very few. Whereas when Christianity came in, it spread out. As monasteries were built, they became great centers of learning. The great city of Cordoba in Spain, it was already an established learning center built by Christians. But one thing that is dismissed is by modern scholars is the fact that under Roman rule, there was, for the average person, there was no access to learning. The Roman world had a huge illiteracy rate. They had functional literacy. So when they say, well, you know, the Romans had a literacy rate of 95%, I believe it was in the high 90s, it was functional literacy. Enough to go to the market, exchange some goods, but not to the level of literacy that we have in Western culture today. Functional literacy is vastly different from modern literacy. Coins had a picture of the emperor on it. Constantine was one of the first emperors to actually put writing on a coin. Before, it was just his picture. It was just a face of the emperor. So we can see, oh, well, they're starting to develop language for everybody once Christianity comes in. Whatever level of Muslim intellectualism it compared to the Christian scholastics, Islamic technology lagged well behind that of Byzantium and Europe. For advances in technology, you have to have a level of intellectualism on a mass scale. The common people develop technology. The technology in Rome was limited to warfare and trade, as far as vessels, shipping goods. In transportation. After the Muslim conquest, the wheel completely disappeared from Spain to Arabia. They didn't think it was necessary. First of all, you have to build roads for the wheel to be practical. They had camels. They worked good. So they just continued on with that. And that has to become a disadvantage. Europeans developed the harness and the swiveling axle. All right, a draft horse, or even a large horse can pull about 2,000 pounds in a wheeled wagon. And with the development of the swiveling axle, it was easier to turn. The Muslim world rejected that. They were limited to fixed axles if they did have carts. There was no advances made in technology under Islamic culture. We can even see that today. During World War II, what was the big race to build during World War II? The atomic bomb. Okay, that did not come out of any great Muslim center of learning. That came out of Western culture. They were still fighting on horseback with swords and flintlock rifles during World War II. It's amazing they accomplished what they accomplished. But even to this day, there's the Islamic scientists are all educated in Western universities. Tehran University is a great university as far as it being a center of learning and science. But it's staffed by Western educated scientists and teachers. Where did Osama bin Laden go to school? England. The oil wealth of the Islamic world was taken from Western oil companies. They have yet, after 1400 years, to contribute to anything. In agriculture, during the Dark Ages, per capita food production increased dramatically thanks to draft horses. There has to be some sort of a level of intellectual understanding that you get if you take a small horse and a little bit bigger horse and you breed them until they get bigger and bigger and bigger. 1,200 pound horses. Some of these war horses were just massive. They were bigger than you see the draft horses you see now in Budweiser commercials. They were enormous. So they're not, even today, they're not as big as they were during this period. Another advancement was the wheeled heavy moldboard plow. This morning, I was started watching a documentary on mathematics, and mathematics started its development in Egypt. One of the things they had to measure plots of land. And I'm watching this, and this documentary was produced last year. There are people in Egypt, Egypt is the breadbasket of the Middle East. They could be even greater for the fact that they're still using oxes with fixed harnesses that are dragging just a large version of a scratch plow in fields. And still dependent upon the flooding of the Nile every year. To this day, the only modern things they use are fertilizers. And I'm sure there are some Egyptian farmers that do use John Deere tractors or those sorts of things. But most of your farmers in Egypt are still just barely past that subsistence farming stage. I believe it's what allows the dirt to turn over.
Curve,
yes. Right. It's especially important when you have thinner soils, because it basically creates, not only do you have a furrow, but in thin soil farming, the seeds aren't planted in the furrow. They're planted in where the mold board dumps the large amount of soil. So it's deeper.
Plowing is an important first step. Turn the sod down so that you have soil to till instead of just sod.
Up until the invention of the moldboard plow, most of Northern Europe wasn't farmed. Because very fertile soil, but very thick turf.
Right? Another significant development in the plow was the metal
pit. Yes. Yep. And the wheel, adding a wheel to a plow. Because you could set depth at that point. And it was easier to get from your village out to the fields. Another advancement was the three-field system. Rotating your fields. A lot of North Africa at the time of the Muslim invasions was fertile. The coastline was a similar climate to that of the northern Mediterranean. It had a Mediterranean climate. But it became a desert because of lack of, I guess, effort on the part.
The Western one time said that one of the areas that became a desert was because the leaders of the kings or whatever they were, that's trees. So the citizens cut all the trees down.
I know Carthage became a desert. The area around Carthage became, they couldn't use it because the Romans came and salted the farmlands. It completely destroyed any sort of fertility in the soil. Europeans at the time became, on average, bigger, healthier, and more energetic. I guess because their caloric intake was able to increase. Plus, you started seeing commercial farms. Military might, heavy cavalry versus bareback riders, lacking stirrups. Right? You could charge into infantry positions with heavy cavalry. Chainmail was worn by heavy cavalry, including the infantry. Muslim arrows could barely penetrate it. It was noted that these crusader knights after battle would look like porcupines. There's all the arrows in them. The invention of the crossbow, it was banned by popes. They saw it as sinful. I guess warfare was too easy at this point. It'd be kind of like the Pope banning the M16. Or the AK-47. Right. The crossbow. A typical Templar garrison had 50 knights and 300 crossbowmen. That's how they were able to, as long as they were supplied by Europe, they were able to hold their territory. as long as Europe cared enough about the Holy Land, the Muslim armies could not stand up to a European army. Well, at the time when the Muslim armies, the initial Muslim armies, Arab armies, were soundly defeated and being pushed back, the Turks came in. The Turks were, they were set in their ways. So if you weren't a great archer and horseback rider, you weren't a good warrior. So it would seem less manly to use a crossbow, or to have your prowess with the tools that tradition gave you is what made you a man. So they were renowned horsemen, just like the Huns and the Genghis Khan and his horde coming across Europe. That's why those armies couldn't stop them, because they were so mobile. But when they met armored cavalry and heavy infantry, that's what saved Europe, was chainmail, the crossbow, and really big horses. Early Christian successes can be attributed to the crossbow and the use of heavy cavalry. Christian fleets always led in both size and technology. Remember, Arab fleets were old technology. They were always playing catch up. Their fleets were always a decade behind in technology. Capabilities included the use of crossbowmen in the castles of the galley. They could shoot down 150 yards. A crossbow bolt would go through a person. That's quite a distance. That's more than a football field, and it would penetrate completely through a person. That's how powerful those crossbows were. Christian galleys were eventually designed to land armored cavalry ready to fight on a hostile beach. They would stop in Cyprus, switch galleys, load the horses and riders up, and as soon as they hit the beach, they would just ride off of ramps right into battle. So, even if Arabs possessed superior knowledge of the classical authors and produced outstanding mathematicians and astronomers, much of their knowledge of the sciences was borrowed and then stagnated due to assimilation. So once the Nestorians and the Sabians and the Persians, once they converted over time, there was nothing original coming out of that because they were stuck in their ways. Technological advances of the Europeans enabled the Christian armies the ability to march 2,500 miles. The wagon trains were known to be thousands long, thousands of wagons. They each could carry a ton or more of supplies and defeat an army that vastly outnumbered them. All right, pilgrimage and persecution. We can go through this quickly. The early pilgrims, mostly Byzantine, but by the 4th century, Westerners had begun to take the long, expensive journey. More came as Justinian had recovered North Africa, Italy, Sicily, and Spain from barbarian invaders, Goths and Visigoths. First came through Spain and North Africa. Muslim Jerusalem. By 636, Muslim army was in Palestine. By 638, Jerusalem surrendered. They didn't put up much of a fight again. The Byzantines were not kind to them. So when they were promised, equal standing, they said, all right, you can't be any worse than the Byzantines. So when Umar came in, and he promised them protection, they could keep their ways, their customs, their laws, their religions, and that sort of thing. And for a time, they did. But Christians and Jews were forced to accept their roles as dhimmi. In the history of Palestine, 634 to 1099, it lists numerous attacks, mass murders, and rapes, which challenges the claims of Muslim religious tolerance. It's noted, just listed a few in our book here. Early in the 8th century, 70 Christian pilgrims from Asia Minor were executed by the governor of Caesarea, except for 7 who converted to Islam. 796, Muslims burned to death 20 monks from the monastery at Mar Saba. 923, on Palm Sunday, a new wave of atrocities broke out. Churches were destroyed and many died. From 685 to 691, the Dome of the Rock was built on the old temple ruins to symbolize that Islam had succeeded Judaism and Christianity. What did pilgrimage mean for Christians? It was a means of obtaining forgiveness for one's sins. It was a method of atonement at the time. For many, their confessors had told them that the only hope of forgiveness for a lifetime of sins would be a pilgrimage or even several.
I find it interesting that these guys were willing to sell and give away things that were not even theirs to get, like atonement.
Well, it cost a lot of money, and who had the money at the time?
Yeah.
Okay, so the church did. So
money to give you an atonement. I've just stolen your money.
I do think that these people were devout, just ignorant. Yeah, misguided.
They were kept ignorant. There's not a speck of information in the Bible that says a pilgrimage.
Well, I mean, they're coming out of pagan culture, so I think that's probably a throwback to a hold on to. Rite and ritual.
It was interesting and it was following life.
Yeah, when we get into the actual Crusades, yes, it is interesting. But most notable, though, were the nobility. Rodney Stark says it's actually kind of humorous. It seems the knights and nobility of medieval Europe were very violent, very sinful, but yet very religious. There's, you know, he cites the cases where one noble had his wife burned in her wedding dress. A Norse noble from Iceland, I mean, they came from as far away as Iceland for pilgrimage. He was a convert. He was excited about his faith. And a couple of poets made fun of his faith, so he killed them. And then somebody publicly humiliated him because of his preaching, and he killed him too. And it seemed that he was penitent, though. He made the journey to the Holy Land, and on his way out, he became one of the greatest missionaries of the faith in Russia at the time. The Norse pilgrims were they came by sea and left by the land route up through Scandinavia, and they contributed much to the conversion of Russia. The destruction of the Holy Sepulchre. The sixth Fatimid Caliph, Hakim, he was a really bad guy. He was a very bad guy. Ordered all Christian churches destroyed. Eventually that numbered approximately 30,000 churches. Approximately, you can imagine the churches of the United States being wiped out. That's a lot of churches. It was completely destroyed. It was allowed to be rebuilt in 1037, exchanged for Muslim prisoners from Byzantium. But in 1071 changed things dramatically.
What was the location of the
Jerusalem. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. We had the Turkish invasion. We talked about this a little bit before. These guys were brutal. They were not kind even to Muslims. Okay, them being Islamic had nothing to do with their treatment of other people, not Turk. Especially against other apostate Islamic sects, such as the Shia. And that's why they attempted to go into Fatimid Egypt. They were not successful. If it weren't for the infighting in Byzantium, they would not have been as successful. They turned against each other. One of the emperors was abandoned on the battlefield by one of his competitors. There's no explanation as to why he split his army in the first place. And when the other army was to go confront a Turkish force, there's no historical record of what happened. He just abandoned the battlefield. And it most likely is that he had supporters for the throne in Constantinople. But the tide was stemmed eventually under Alex Comnenus when he secured the throne. But under the Turks, Jerusalem, Acre, Damascus, Ramallah, Gaza, Tyre, and Jaffa all fell, and all the populations were murdered. It's estimated that well over 30,000 Christians were murdered in those cities. So we can conclude that the Crusades were not unprovoked. Muslim efforts at conquest and colonization still continued in the 11th century and for centuries later. They're doing it now. They're doing it in Europe. Pilgrims did risk their lives to go to the Holy Land, and the sacred sites of Christendom were not secure. So there seems to be good justification for our Crusades. All right, let's pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, thanking you, Lord, for the times that we live in today. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, discernment, to judge history according to the terms of your gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.